Well, good morning, North Langley. My name is Tim, one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you to our live stream, and thank you for joining us, especially if you are new to church, new to North Langley, or even new to Jesus. We are just so thrilled that you have joined us. You've come in with us in the middle of a series called Forgive Us, Confession, Repentance, and the Journey to Freedom. We've been learning what it means to tell the truth about our sin and our brokenness. We're learning why the good news has its intended impact when we face up to the bad news about ourselves. And that sounds heavy, but it's actually part of a good news that I think all of us need to hear. So I hope that you're going to be encouraged by what we hear today. Author Donald Miller tells about a time when he was involved in campus ministry at a little college called Reed College in Portland. And it was a very liberal college. They set aside weeks here and there just for people to just party their heads off, and it was a kind of a crazy time. And the Christians on the campus decided that they would set up, this is kind of a crazy ministry idea, they would set up a confession booth right in the middle of campus in one of their big common spaces. But the point was not that this would be a place where all these debauched students would come and confess all of their sins, but actually, the Christians were sitting there waiting in the confession booth to confess what Donald Miller says was apologizing for all the ways of getting in the way of Jesus. In other words, they were confessing to unbelievers all the ways that Christians had acted badly across history in a way that discredited the Bible or discredited the gospel. And that obviously prompted some interesting conversations about faith. Especially in today's age, a lot more awareness has happened over the kinds of sins that are part of the history of our society, even among Christians. Everyone is thinking, or more and more people are thinking anyway, that someone should account for the ways that violence and oppression and indignity have been committed by privileged communities and people in power. We want to hear the words more and more, we have sinned and we are sorry. And some of us need to hear those words even more than others. But for some of us, that request actually makes us feel uncomfortable. It seems problematic to ask individuals that weren't directly involved in some sin, whether in the past or in the present, for those people to apologize, to take responsibility for it. Doesn't the Bible say that each person should only take responsibility for their own sin? Was it even appropriate for Donald Miller and his friends to be making apologies for historic sins that they had not been part of? And some of us hear about all these injustices that have happened, and we just feel overwhelmed. We know bad things were done. We can see how power and privilege and prejudice have made things horrible for some people, but we're just not sure what to do with the feelings that we get, the shame, the guilt, the regret, the sorrow that comes as we learn about what has happened. What does confession of corporate sins accomplish? How can repair be made? And what will it cost us? You're probably now already sensing how controversial this kind of topic can be in today's age. And so I hope that you're praying for me as we talk about these things, and I hope that you'll stick with me as well. So far in our series, we've talked about confession and repentance and forgiveness from an individual standpoint. We're learning how to say to God and to others, I did that, and it was wrong, and I am sorry. But sin impacts our world comprehensively. I mean, its damage can be felt at personal levels and collective levels. Listen to the prophet Daniel confess sin on behalf of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, he says, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Do you hear it? Daniel was a righteous man, but he doesn't pray, they have sinned. Living under the consequences of his people's sins, he says, we have sinned. We have been wicked. We have turned away. We've defined confession as telling the truth. Confession is stating the true state of affairs. It's facing the facts. It's walking in the light instead of in the darkness. And at various places in Scripture, we see places where a community of people must grapple with how they sin together, and even how they're tangled up with the sins of those who came before them. I have a little illustration here. I want you to imagine this rope being our life together. And in our life together, we each have times when we commit individual sins that sort of break the flow of how we relate to each other, right? These individual things that we do, and maybe no one else knows about it. But see, there's also ways that maybe we sin together with others. We get involved in things, and the influence of the sins we commit with this group or with that person stretch far beyond our own lifetime. Sometimes we tolerate and we ignore and we even protect the sins of people that are part of our community. And so we are all tied up together, and unchecked sins become habits. And when we commit those sins with others in habitual ways, that becomes customs and sometimes policies, and sometimes we even write laws to justify why those things happen. And that creates patterns, creates cultures, it creates structures. And we just say, like Bruce Hornsby did in that great 80s song, well, that's just the way it is. And over time, it makes it difficult to do anything but sin in different ways. And over all of this, there are creatures in the spiritual realm that are doing exactly what I just did. They're provoking, they're emboldening, they're confusing us so that everything gets knotted up. So, where's your individual sin? Where's my individual sin in this big knot of sinning together? Can we separate our personal sin from all the ways we sin together? Will untying our little private knot of sin, if that could be done, solve this problem? Now, we hate to think in these collective ways when it comes to bad things, but we're pretty comfortable doing it when good things happen, right? If the Canucks win a game, what do we say? We say, we won. If Christians are feeding the poor in our city, we say, we have been helping, even if we weren't the individuals that were there on the street. But we have this resistance when it goes the other way. If the Canucks lose a game, we're pretty readily saying they lost that game. And we like to do the same with sin. In Scripture, Israel often tuned out the prophetic voices that were calling them to pay attention to the knots in their society, the ways they sinned together. They didn't like the way it made them feel. They didn't need that kind of negativity in their lives. But shouldn't the ways that we sin together also be brought into the light? The forgiving grace of God makes it safe for me to bring my truth and my sin out into the light. But today we need to learn how Christians must lead the way in telling the truth about how we, as Canadians, as Christians, as Mennonites, as McCarthys, have participated together in sin. We, not they. We are called to tell the truth about the sins committed by us, by our people, if we are going to make a break from them. As it was with Israel, for freedom to come to us collectively, we must face the collective nature of sin. Now, today, one of the books that people love to read if they're trying to go to sleep is the book of Leviticus. But this book was actually a very important document in the life of Israel. It was the law by which they laid out their way together. And in this book, God lays out the consequences for obedience and disobedience. I want you to listen to God's promise to his people about what would happen if they confessed their sins together, together as a people. Leviticus 26, the Lord tells Moses, if they confess their iniquity, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. In the midst of their punishment, God will not abandon them. If they come with humble repentance, God promises to bring his mercy and restoration to them. The same promise is given to King Solomon 500 years later when he builds this magnificent temple for God in Jerusalem. Again, God gives this warning that there will be consequences for sin. But there's also this promise, and maybe you've heard this before. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, in other words, the ways that they sin together, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Confessing the sins they've done together will lead to renewal and restoration for the whole community. Unfortunately, Israel's constant disobedience led to exactly the consequence God warned them about, which was exile. But after 70 years in Babylon, the Israelites were finally permitted to return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem. And their leader, Nehemiah, was charged with that task at the same time that a priest named Ezra was charged with the task of re-educating the people on God's purposes for them. And the people listen for a whole day to Ezra just reading out this law that God had given them. And they rejoice in the new beginning that God has given them. But they're also overwhelmed with sorrow. How far Israel had strayed from God's purposes for them. And so after a day of celebrating, they then set aside some time to confess sin. They get all the leaders present, and all the leaders sign off on this confession that they make. And Nehemiah chapter 9 says that they separated themselves from the foreigners around them, not because they thought they were better than them, but because they knew that as God's special people, they had a special obligation for righteousness that they had failed in. And so they were taking that responsibility for it. They were especially accountable for it. Nehemiah chapter 9 says this, they stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They told the truth about these things. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And as you read through the rest of the chapter, and I encourage you to do that this week, you get this long and detailed confession of this history, this legacy of sin that has flowed into their lives. Arrogance, stiffness of neck, disobedience, rebellion, turning away, doing evil, in spite of God's constant generosity and mercy toward them. Notice they're not the ones who did all these things in the past. It was their ancestors. But they're not so proud as to claim that they are better than their ancestors. They're saying, what they were, we are. So Lord, have mercy. They're owning their collective responsibility to repent, to turn away, to repudiate, to expose the ways they've sinned together, and to choose a new path. Mark Charles, who's a Christian Native American author, and Soong Chan Ra, who's an American Korean theologian, say this in their book about indigenous and settler relations. They say, repentance is not just sorrow and confession. It's the turning around of wrong behavior towards right and just action. Repentance from sinful behavior, therefore, requires systemic change. And thinking of our own day, they lament, for many, the cost of that repentance may be too high. But choosing a new path is what Israel resolves to do. And in chapter 10, you see them making concrete agreements about change together. They highlight three areas where Israel was consistently out of alignment with God's purpose: in idolatry, in economic injustice, and in neglecting their relationship with God. They face these things and they decide together to forge a new path. If we don't face the reality of the systems that we build to support our collective sin, then they will continue to shape our lives. We have to bring these ways of sinning together into the light if God's going to liberate us from their power over us. Could that be true today, inside and outside the church? Perhaps more than ever before, we are becoming aware of how sin manifests itself in society. I know I've been becoming aware of this, and it's so sobering. It's heartbreaking at times. In fact, you can't avoid heartbreak unless you just decide, I'm going to stay ignorant about these things. Prejudice, discrimination, exclusion, race-based slavery, segregation, mass incarceration, nationalism, sexual abuse, misogyny, consumer Christianity, legalism, human trafficking, all of these things are going on and have been going on for a long time. And sometimes they've been enabled or tolerated or protected by people who call themselves Christian. All these issues are not just individual sins. They are tightly knotted systems, ways of sinning together that need to be brought into the light. So how do we know what kinds of sin should be confessed corporately? How do we know what kinds of corporate sins should be taken ownership of in our own personal lives? Old Testament scholar Michael Rhodes wrote an article reflecting on the biblical law's principles of economic justice. And listen to what he says. He says, if the damage one generation does is not fixed in their own generation, that damage does not simply disappear at their death. The wrong must be righted, and the job may well fall on their descendants. And he uses the example of art stolen by the Nazis in World War II. He says, we would rightly be disgusted by the child of a Nazi proudly displaying the priceless art that his father plundered from Jews during the Holocaust. That art needs to be returned to its owner from whom it was stolen if things are going to be made right. But what about today? What if our community flourishes because someone or some group in the past was disenfranchised? What if someone or some group continues to suffer due to historic sins of our predecessors? What if some of these historic sins prevail in current policies in our nation or even in how the church operates? As Christians, shouldn't we repudiate that injustice, grieve the corruption at the heart of our prosperity, and do everything we can to make that right? If we don't, are we not adding to that injustice with our own? It is corporate sin if together we observe the cycle of sin and no one stands up to say, this is not right. This can't happen on our watch. In our generation, it's often voices from the outside that call our attention to this fact. Think of the Me Too movement, the Idle No More movement, the outcry for missing and murdered Indigenous women, even the Black Lives Matter movement or pride marches. Or think of organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs or Under the Same Sun, which is advocating for people with albinism in Africa, or International Justice Mission. We may not always agree with how all of these movements analyze things or come up with solutions, but they have given voice to communities that have been victims of violence from the communities or structures around them. And where these systemic or societal sins exist, and we ignore them or enable them, the guilt for them spreads out into the whole community. Our world longs for leaders and prophets and churches to call the community, not just the individuals, but the community, to make a change. If Canada has unjust policies or practices, then as Christian Canadians, how should we act to step away from that and to counter those policies? If evangelicals have colluded with power or exhibited some sort of tendency that dishonors Christ in our history, as apprentices of Jesus within that movement, how should we repent and exemplify a better way? If our family has tolerated generations of dysfunction as a Christian within it, should we not make a choice to face our role in that dysfunction and do the work to choose a different path? As we learn about how patterns of sin manifest themselves in our culture, our city, or our family, we have to face the truth about how we've been participants in them. We might have been willing participants, or we've just been unknowingly entangled like this in sin's influence among us. But when we become aware of our participation, the Bible calls us to confess, to repent, and to do our part to make right the wrongs that have been done. In Nehemiah 9 and 10, Israel confesses both its historic legacy and its present unrighteousness. They confess that these things were and are wrong, and they make resolutions to do something different. And we've seen these kinds of things at least begin to happen in our world. An example would be some of the church confessions for the horrible impact that the residential schools had on First Nations people under the watch and the responsibility of churches. Now, all of us are hearing this in different ways. Some of us may be actually resisting it. Others might be thinking, well, finally someone is bringing this up. Or maybe you just feel helpless in the face of these wrongs. You don't know what to do with the feelings you get from this. Sometimes when our sin is brought out into the light as individuals, we resist it. We hate the feeling of shame, or we don't want to be condemned, or we certainly, our pride just doesn't want to face it. But it's the same for communities and societies. We develop scripts that discount the charge of sin among us. Oh, I'm colorblind. What about black-on-black violence? Their people had slaves too. I have an indigenous friend. Well, there were good residential schools. Well, our family had a tough go of it too. We didn't know. Hate the sin, love the sinner. So many advances have happened. Why are they still upset? Oh, riots won't solve anything, right? All of these might have a little grain of truth. But when they excuse us from facing the sin among us, we have a problem. I have to face the fact that I still manage an inner dialogue when I encounter people whose culture or what they look like is different from me. I grieve that I still need to teach my heart to turn away from prejudice. I have to face the fact that opportunities that I enjoyed in my life were not offered to all of my peers in Canada simply because of their culture. And neither I or my community saw any problem with that. I'm tied up in the knots of sin. 1 John 1 says this: God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And we know those things are meant to be applied individually, for sure. But what about the ways we're sinning together? If we aren't willing to acknowledge it, then John would tell us, our facade hides a dark center to our religion. We can't deceive ourselves in this way. We have to face the fact that our team effort in sin has an exponentially greater impact than what we do alone. It has to be brought out into the light. 2 years ago, or 1 year ago, 2 days from now, George Floyd was killed by a police officer, and all kinds of things emerged from that, and we've seen that across the last year. And I posted something on social media not long after that that just, you know, erupted this flurry of comments and criticism. And I kind of realized that I had been posting this meme and these hashtags in a way that I didn't really know a lot about the issues. And I thought I really needed to do some learning about this. Let the light shine in on my life and on the world that I found myself living in. So I dove into learning about how colonialism and racism and economic policy and outright violence against people of color and indigenous people are a huge part of the history of Canada and the United States. The prosperity of some people, including myself, has been at the ongoing expense of others, especially the First Nations people here in Canada. In the name of Canada and in the name of Christ, we have built a country at least partially on the oppression and marginalization of First Nations people. We've systematically taken from them the things that all of us need to thrive in the world. And I've been so grieved by what I have read about the relationship between settler peoples and the First Nations people in many chapters of our nation's life, including the present. So what does confession and repentance look like as I think about these corporate sins committed by my people, by Canadians, by Christians? Author and historian Jamar Tisby calls us to follow what he calls the arc of racial justice. And I think it applies to any situation where corporate sin needs to be acknowledged. First, he says, we need to have awareness. We have to take active steps to become aware of the truth of how we have sinned and how we continue to sin together. Not knowing doesn't mean it's not there. So we have to be willing to read and listen to the voices of those who've been affected by these sins. Often voices that have been silenced or ignored by our own community. We have to learn to what level we participate in those sins, by what we do and by what we don't do. Even learning about these things is a huge step of justice, a step of obedience toward making things right that have been wrong. It's a step out of complacency and ignorance. It's taking responsibility for the righteousness that God calls us to as His people. We have to let the light of truth, the light of Scripture, the light of history, the light of the Spirit's conviction to shine into our community. That's been part of my journey this last year, and I'm just beginning to learn lots of these things, but in conversation and reading and lots of different things, I'm realizing that the world is more complicated than I ever imagined. And there are resources, so we don't have an excuse for ignorance. The second thing that Tisby calls us to is relationship. We need to build bridges toward people whose story has been affected by the sins of our community. Building a bridge might take a long time, depending on how significant those sins have been. But we can't give up the attempt because it's hard. Johnstone and I have been having conversations for a few months, and I know it's been a journey for me to learn what his experience is, and I think for him to find out if my heart is in the right place as we go on this journey together. This journey of relationship requires us to sit and listen with humility, not defensiveness. It probably means a lot of humble confession and repentance for the things we've thought and said and done or failed to say or do together. And the last thing Tisby says is we need a commitment. We have to demonstrate our commitment to work together for change. True reconciliation in the area of corporate sin is never just about a moment in time, like, you know, we issue an official apology or something. Author and pastor Brenda Salter McNeil cautions us, if we're not careful, it's quite possible and tempting to be more in love with the idea of reconciliation than to actually engage in the actual work of reconciliation, the arduous, painful, and messy marathon work of reconciliation. That's the pivotal question we must ask. Are we more in love with the idea of following Jesus than actually following Jesus, including to and through some difficult areas? True reconciliation comes from working together to reconstruct a new way of life that's righteous, just, fair, and good for everyone. Something God has been doing in my heart over the last year as I've tried to raise my awareness, as I've been beginning to raise, you know, deepen relationship with John, and hopefully God will open the door to relationship with others, is just that deep sense that God is calling me, and I think he's calling us as a church to reconciliation, to meaningful reconciliation, where we learn to be neighbors, where we learn to invite our First Nations neighbors in the Catesy tribe, in the Kwantlen tribe, to be equal partners with us in the journey of being community. I don't know what that looks like, but I believe God is calling us to this, and it may take a generation to do, but we must do it. So where are you on the ark? Where are we as a church? What's God calling us to do? I recognize for some of us what you're hearing today hints at all the secular ideas of social justice that come out in like critical theory and woke and social justice, these kinds of things. And those are influential secular approaches to analyzing the problem of corporate sin. I get it. But in the end, these secular theories focus on certain sins and sometimes ignore or even celebrate others. They often blame one particular group for all the sin, and they offer no absolution or forgiveness. They just make us feel ashamed. The Bible actually is a far better path for dealing with the ways we sin together. See, the Bible is not just telling us the story of how we've messed things up. It's the story of how God has intervened in the endless cycle of sin that plagues human society. The gospel tells us how God entered into history and identified with the victims of collective and personal sin. Jesus, God in the flesh, was an economically disadvantaged and colonized Israelite. He was condemned to death unjustly as a criminal. He was a friend abandoned in a time of vulnerability. And Jesus, the perfect and righteous one, offered himself as the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He bore the consequences of his people's sin, of all humanity's sin in his body, and he died. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He wasn't just one more victim of humanity's long march of sinning together. Jesus was the firstborn of a new creation, where sinning together and sinning against each other did not have to be just the way it is. And today, on Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the coming of the Spirit, we remember that the Spirit on the people of God gave birth to a new humanity made up of rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, indigenous and settler, all living together in justice and equality. 1 John 1 doesn't only talk about sin. You might have noticed that I skipped these verses, and so I come back to them. 1 John offers us this solution. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope we cling to. In telling the truth about our sin, not just our personal sin, but how we sin together, we discover that our sins can be forgiven. We don't have to carry our heads in shame. But we also allow our sorrow and our confession to change us. We allow the forgiveness we've received to propel us into Jesus' new creation work of reconciliation, empowered by his Spirit, where we have privilege or power. We learn to put it to work for the good of those who don't have it. Our confession is the first step toward God building a new temple in which his Spirit can dwell, where all peoples can be at the table. No one is excluded, no one is oppressed, and every voice is welcomed. Daniel ends his great confession in Daniel chapter 9 on behalf of his people with these words, and this is how we close in prayer together. Our God, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city, your church, your people bear your name. And so we pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, in what we have done and what we have failed to do. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive our sin, that we may delight in your will and walk in your way to the glory of your name. Amen.